All right, well, good morning, everyone. It's great to be here. Pastor and his family are on vacation. They're out west doing mountain biking stuff and time away for him and his family, so that's great. Encouraged to be able to be here today. You always just think of a way to kind of start the message, and I remember back in, I'm a road engineer for the county right now, but I used to be in the private sector, and we used to, we did a few projects with U.S. Steel, Mintac, and you'd have to, every time you had a meeting, you'd have to start the meeting with like a safety tip or a safety reminder or whatever the case might be, and I didn't know that, right? You know, so I go to U.S. Steel and have this meeting, and the project manager says to me, he's like, oh, Eric, why don't you start us off with a safety reminder? And it's like, I don't know what, I don't have anything prepared. I'm like, I'm a road engineer, right? I'm like, well, you know, I think it's good to drive the speed limit, you know, just observe speed limit signs and stuff. They're all kind of looking at me like, who's this idiot, you know? But so I'm more of a humor kind of guy. So I thought that we would start our time this morning here with a humor huddle instead of a safety huddle. So I got this idea because I was going through, I don't know if this is going to work here, but maybe not. Did it reset here? Yeah, I think we're stuck again, John. All right. So, well, I don't necessarily need the PowerPoint for my humor huddle. But the first thing is, so I came across something. It was some statements. They were statements, Bible statements written by children, and they weren't touched up or corrected. And the first statement was Adam and Eve. So this is just exactly how the kids wrote them. Adam and Eve were created from an apple tree. Noah's wife was called Joan of Arc. And Noah built an ark, and the animals came on in pairs. P-E-A-R-S. So, you know, I guess one out of three isn't bad from that perspective. You know, that would work. I guess if you're a baseball player, one out of three gets you in the Hall of Fame. We got it? There we go. And then the next one, which I thought was pretty good, was Moses died before he ever reached Canada. Then Joshua led the Hebrews in the Battle of Jericho. So I guess the concept is there, but maybe just a few little things. And my own little personal story to that is a few months back I was helping Becky teach. I help her teach first and second grade study Sunday school. And by help, I mean I'm the guy in the back of the room that's all full of glue and glitter when we're doing the project. That's my role. So to help out the classroom. We got a pretty big class there. And this was around Christmas time, and Becky was asking the kids questions about just kind of review questions about what were the three gifts that were brought to baby Jesus. And one little boy, I'll just say a little boy. That's all I'm going to say. I'm not going to throw this person on. The parents already know. I've already told them the story. And raises his hand. He's all intent, and Becky calls on him, and he says, "Frankenstein myrrh." And I was in the back of the classroom, and of course I look at Becky. I just burst out laughing, you know, kind of quiet laugh. But the funny thing was, is, you know, Becky, without missing a beat, just says, "Yep, frankincense and myrrh. What's the third one, kids?" And none of the other kids laughed. You know, they just like, so in their mind, like, who's ever heard of frankincense, right? I mean, so that little kid was like, "Frankenstein myrrh, you know, that's it, Frankenstein." So I guess the point is, with all that stuff, you know, and he wasn't even doing it to be funny. You know, he looked around, and when Becky said, "Yep, frankincense and myrrh," he's like, "Yep, I got this, I'm good," So he wasn't even trying to be funny. So the cool thing about that is there's an innocence with kids, which is pretty cool. And it's a good reminder to go over the truths that we hear in the Word of God. It's a good reminder that hopefully the Holy Spirit will give you folks a little bit more clarity with my lessons today. Hopefully we don't get some of those answers if we do review questions at the end, which we're not going to. So, but with that, let's just start with a word of prayer here this morning, and we'll get into our lesson for this morning on saved from sin's presence. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this day. We thank you for the fact that you are a loving God, that you're a God that sent your only Son down to earth to come here, pay the penalty of the sins of the entire world, that was the penalty that was deserved for us. The wages of sin is death. But you sent your Son down here to hang on that cross and die for us. And the fact that he didn't stay dead, that he was buried, rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and he's now in heaven. And at some point we'll be reunited with him, which we'll get to learn about today in our lesson this morning. We're just so thankful for the time this morning, thankful for the opportunity to be here. We just even pray for the Sunday school program, even all those teachers and helpers that are laboring behind the scenes to take time to prepare lessons and get things in front of these young people here, and because we know that we can't emphasize the gospel of Jesus Christ too many times to them and to even to us, that we need to be continually reminded. We're so thankful for the opportunity here today. We just pray for our pastor and his family as they're on their trip. We just give them a time of enjoyment as a family, a refreshment for pastor. Even just pray for even just the many things that we have going on here at our church, the different things we have coming up as far as VBS and camps, and even just the busy schedules that we have, the women's repeat retreat repeat messages. We're just so thankful for those different opportunities to be able to learn and grow and just be encouraged from God's word. We're just so thankful for that. Thankful for the time this morning, and just pray this all and pray that the Spirit of God would give me clarity and that the lesson would be clear this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so if you're aware, I've been covering Jehovah Jireh every time I fill in for pastor and go through different things. I've kind of walked through, you know, the Jehovah Jireh, the Lord provides, and I've been using it as a chance to go through the different tenses of salvation. So today I'm going through kind of the third tense of salvation, that we're saved ultimately from sin's presence. So in order to do that, I think it's good to just kind of walk through the individual tenses of salvation a little bit here, and you know, kind of go through, kind of just, if anything, by stirring up our minds by way of remembrance, just kind of what we've gone through in the past. And in this verse here in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 13, kind of is a good way to just kind of get into our study. You see all three tenses of salvation in this passage here. For in verse 11 it says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying them," and that would be first tense salvation. Grace of God brings salvation, first tense. Teaching us, second tense, that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. And then the third tense of salvation in verse 13, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So we look at these different tenses of salvation here, and we see the fact that as we look at the first tense of salvation, we have the fact that, you know, and we talk about this all the time. Pastor talks about it all this time in all of his messages, and we can't talk about it enough, right? The first tense of salvation is the fact that we need to be saved from sin's penalty. So we have this idea that man has a need, right? Man, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We see this here kind of in man has a problem of sin. Man has a need, and that man has fallen short of the glory of God. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So man is a sinner. There's none righteous, no, not one. Any of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. We know that in Isaiah 64:6. And we know that in Romans 6:23, it says, "For the wages of sin is death." So we see that here, that man has a sin problem. Sin's penalty is death. But God, in his love for us and his mercy, provided a solution for us. He made a way where there was no way, right? He says God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So God provided a solution. And then the third thing, the third component to that, is man's a sinner. God provides a solution. He sent his Son down to earth. He hung on that cross. He died on the cross for my sins, for your sins, for sins of the entire world, past, present, and future. And so then ultimately the third step is there has to be a response. The response is, do you believe this? Do you have faith in that finished work? And we have our verse here on. It does have a laser pointer. There you go. We have our verse, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So man's need, we have a need because we're perishing, right? We saw that in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. We deserve to perish. God's solution, he gave his only begotten son. And the response, that whosoever believeth in him, you won't perish, but you'll have everlasting life. So that's essentially first tense salvation, right? That's the being saved from sin's penalty. And we look at this. We saw this as far as the first tense salvation when we looked at the different terms here. We look at this, the kind of the theological terms here of these tenses of salvation. We have justification, we have sanctification, and we have glorification. So just as a means of review, now I think it's important to understand that, you know, if you're new here or if you've been recently saved, and I would just say, don't let this terminology overwhelm you. It's good that we go through this terminology frequently. You know, I taught Sunday school for many years, went through this terminology with the young people in Sunday school. But it's important that, you know, these terms come up in the Bible. Being justified, you know, redemption. I know Pastor a couple weeks ago talked about redemption and justification and propitiation. Again, he called them $5 words, right? These biblical words, biblical terms. But I would just say, don't, if you're here and these are new to you, don't get overwhelmed by it, right? Take it in, kind of piece these words together. And I was given the example once of it's like pieces of a puzzle. You know, it may not, like when you get that 500 piece puzzle or 1,000 piece puzzle, you dump it out on the table and you're all fired up and you start flipping over all the pieces and you're looking at it going, man, I'm never going to get done with this. But what do? You look for the corner pieces first, right? You start piecing, you get the corner all together, and then you start looking for certain colors and you can start grouping together certain colors. So the idea is yeah, you may not understand some of these terms, but the more you come, the more you take in God's word, read God's word, let the Spirit of God direct you and lead you. Sometimes those puzzle pieces will start to fit together and you start understanding the terminology. I mean, so I just would say, just don't get overwhelmed by it. The idea of justification is being declared righteous. It's an act of God by which he pronounces a sinner to be righteous because of that sinner's faith in Jesus Christ's death, burial, and resurrection on his behalf. Justification is a legal term. We see in 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And sometimes justification, we refer to that as personal positional sanctification. You're positionally saved. You're set apart. So then ultimately we took a look last time at the second tense of salvation. The terminology there is sanctification. We are set, the explanation of sanctification, again, being set apart for God, unto God for a divine purpose. And we know that God is, he's perfect. Is God's very nature, his attribute of holiness means that he is eternally sanctified. He's set apart from sin. God, a perfectly righteous and just God, can't have fellowship with sin, right? That's why when he had his son on the cross, Jesus Christ was on the cross, and it went dark for that 3 hours, and he couldn't, God the Father turned his back, could not look at his son bearing that sin. So we have this here as we kind of walk through our lesson on Jehovah Jireh. Jehovah Jireh provides salvation from sin's power over us via the indwelling Holy Spirit. So this idea of second tense salvation, first tense, we're saved from the penalty of sin. Second tense, we're saved from sin's power over us. How? Via the indwelling Holy Spirit. We see that verse there in Colossians 2, 6 and 7. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord. How was that? By grace, through faith. So walk ye in him. That's how we live the Christian life, by grace, through faith. Rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as you have been taught. So And with this sanctification, second tense sanctification, is referred to as different terms: experiential, practical, progressive sanctification. These are all terms that you might hear or see when talking about second tense salvation. The third one here that we're going to be covering today is glorification. As ultimately, we are going to be saved from sin's presence. And what does that mean? Well, that means that we ultimately will be in a location where there will be no more sin. Those who are believers, those who have accepted Christ as their personal Savior, we will be completely saved, completely taken away from the very presence of sin. And that's pretty encouraging to think about. You think about sin and suffering, and you know, even different maladies that we all deal with, people in our own sphere, in our church, that suffering, to the fact of that we'll be removed from that sin and suffering and torment and whatever the case might be. That can be pretty encouraging to think about ultimately. And that's the idea of glorification here. So what is glorification? Glorification, third tense salvation, is God's final removal of sin from the life of the saints, believers, so that they stand faultless before Him in glory, in eternity. So ultimately, we will no longer have sin in our life. The next one. There we go. We will have a direct and unhindered access to God's presence, and we will enjoy holy communion with Him throughout eternity. So pretty exciting to think about here. And glorification is defined or kind of referred to as ultimate sanctification. We will ultimately be set apart unto God, and we will have that at a future date, at a future time. So as you take a look at a couple verses here, Romans 8:18, it says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." So another verse here in 2 Corinthians 4:17, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." So we have this idea here that, you know, we're going through sufferings, right? Present state, right? We're going to have problems as we live. Just because we're saved, just because we're believers, doesn't mean we still got issues, right? we still have chances where, you know, we have the indwelling Holy Spirit. We have our flesh. We yield to one or the other, and we're going to go through different trials. But ultimately, the trials that we go through in this present time aren't worthy to be compared with the glory which is going to be revealed in us. Ultimately, when we have that ultimate sanctification or glorification, when we're in heaven. So I guess if you take a look at it here, again, back to the tenses of salvation slide here. We take a look and we can say that we, as a believer, we have been justified, or I have been justified. As we're living the Christian life, you can say, I am being sanctified. And then as we think about our ultimate place in heaven, you can say, I will be glorified. So we have the three different tenses of salvation here as we look at past, present, and future. So what about glorification? Now, I could have, I'm just going to say, I spent a lot of time preparing this lesson, and I hope I do it justice. I thought the best way to go about it was to kind of walk through the kind of the timeline of events here as we where we're at right now in the church age, as we look at the upcoming rapture, as we look at the tribulation and the 1,000-year reign of Christ. So I'm going to spend a little bit of time going through that and ultimately getting to the fact of how and when of our glorification here, and when does that happen? So the how and when of glorification, if you wanted to turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, you could do that, or I have it up here on the screen. You could also turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. But so the how and when of glorification. Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, so for church-age believers, for us, if you're saved, what's the how and when of glorification? Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 51, it says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." So what happens when we die? This passage here speaks of the rapture, right? The rapture is we would say it's the next event on the prophetic timeline. There's nothing else in terms of end times as we're at some point winding down the church age. Don't know when that's going to be. We're told that we don't know the exact date of when the rapture is, but that it's the next event on the timeline. So the rapture of the church is spoken of here. And at that point, at that moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, the dead will be raised incorruptible and we shall be changed. So you have this idea of we now will exchange our corruptible bodies for an incorruptible body, and we will be with the Lord at the rapture. If you turn in your Bibles and to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, that's a passage I thought I would read rather than putting it up on the overhead. But if you turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, and it talks about the rapture of the church. In verse 13 of 1 Thessalonians 4, it says, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring him with those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and the voice of an archangel and with the trumpet of God." So again, we see this passage here mirroring the passage in First Corinthians. There's going to be a shout. There's going to be a trumpet. The dead in Christ will rise first at the end of verse 16. "Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord." So at that point, we're always going to be with the Lord at the rapture. "Therefore, comfort one another with these words." So we want to, you know, we don't want to see this as something that we need to be fearful of, right? As Christians, I remember just my own personal experience as a young fella, young lad. And when I first got saved, you know, your perspective on the rapture, when you hear about end times, your perspective is one of maybe a little fearful about it, or I want to live my life. I want to, you know, I want to get married, you know, grow up, have kids, you know, whatever. But I can tell you, my perspective on the rapture has changed quite a bit now that I've gotten a little older. You know, I'm not even that old. I'm old. Let's be realist. I'm old. I'm 52, so I'm old. But, you know, I'm not going to show for, you know, ask for a call of hands, but I know there's a few people out there that are older than I am. So, you know, some of you taught me in Sunday school, you know, so you guys, you know, there's a few of you guys that are, you know, a little bit more long in the tooth than I, but, you know, my perspective on the rapture has totally changed. Like, happen soon, Lord, please. and obviously I have four kids. I want to see them grow up, but whatever the case might be, but you know, when the rapture happens, they're you know, Lord willing, you know, I trust that each and every one of them is saved, and they're gonna come up to heaven as well too. So it's just an interesting where your perspective changes on the rapture from that perspective. But it's not something that we obviously as believers we should comfort each other with these words, right? It should be encouraging. So that verse in Titus 2:13, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. What about church age believers who have already died? There it is. Church age believers who have already died. 2 Corinthians 5:8, for we are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. So every single one of us here knows somebody, a family member, likely, a friend, mom, dad, child, aunt, uncle, somebody who is saved, is gone, has passed away, has died, and they're with the Lord. They're absent from the body, present with the Lord. Now, they don't have their bodies. It says in 1 Thessalonians, the dead in Christ, their body, they will receive their glorified body, you know, at the rapture as well. The dead in Christ rise first. But their spirit, their presence is with the Lord. Those church age saints who have died are with the Lord Jesus in spirit. They're going to receive their bodies, their incorruptible bodies, at the rapture when they rise first. Now, if you take a little sidebar here to Old Testament believers, it's a little different plan for Old Testament believers. We know in the Old Testament there was the Sheol, S-H-E-O-L, and Hades. You know that's so there was a paradise side of Sheol, and there was a torment side of Sheol, and in between that paradise and torment side of Sheol, there was the great gulf fixed. Remember that the story of the rich man and Lazarus. There was some interaction or ability to see between the two, or whatever the case might be, explained in the rich man and Lazarus lesson in Luke chapter 16. So ultimately, it's my understanding that those Old Testament believers now, you know, after Christ, you know, rose up, ascended to heaven after his time on earth, his death, burial, and resurrection. I believe the Old Testament believers' spirits now are with Christ in heaven at the right hand of God. But so the how and when of glorification for us as church age saints, that happens after the rapture, immediately after the rapture. So This is probably where I want to spend a little bit of my time this morning here on this slide here, as we take a look at the different kind of the timeline here. So we're in the church age. At some point, we're in the church age right here. So we see here that New Testament saints at the rapture, at this point at the rapture, they rise. The Old Testament saints here, I guess it looks like they get their glorified bodies here at the end of the tribulation. I apologize. That's when they get their bodies at the end of the tribulation. Their spirit is in heaven right now. So, you know, there's a lot of, you know, there's a lot of different teachings on that. I mean, I'm trying to kind of just give a brief overview rather than trying to get so locked in on something here. But ultimately, I want to get to the point of glorification here is ultimately what I'd like to do at this point here, right here, the new heavens and the new earth. So we take a look at this timeline here, and we have the tribulation. So that's after the rapture starts a time period, a 7-year tribulation. And that will be a time of, you know, it's interesting. You study the tribulation, and you have spent quite a bit of time these last several weeks just kind of looking at different things, reading the book of Revelation a couple times through, and you know there's a lot there, right? It would be a fascinating study to spend some time, you know, going through that. Probably would take some time, there's a lot out there that is not real definitive, right? I mean, I just walked by Mr. Lehman this morning, and I heard him say, if God would have wanted it to be definitive, he would have made it definitive. He was talking to somebody about, and I told him, I poked my head, and I said, I'm going to steal that line from you, because there was a lot of times when I was studying here, you know, getting prepared for this, you're just kind of like, just when you think you have something figured out, you pick up a commentary from somebody else, and it gives you a totally different perspective, and you're like, darn it, I thought I had that figured out. But yeah, so there's a lot of things in the book of Revelation, which I don't think we should be afraid of, but I think sometimes we can't just be dogmatic or definitive on something either. So if you look at the time of the tribulation, and we think about ultimately this future glorification that we will have. Now remember, us as church age believers, we're not going through the tribulation, right? So the rapture of the church happens prior to the tribulation. So we won't be going through this time. But if you think about it, does anyone get saved during the tribulation who could ultimately take part in this glorification, this future glorification, this future salvation from sin's presence? Let's open our Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 7. Revelation, chapter 7. And the answer is yes. There are people that get saved in the tribulation. And that's probably one of the most encouraging things about this study. As you look at the book of Revelation, and sometimes it can get maybe a little overwhelming. It can get maybe, I don't want to say get you down, but it can be, you look at kind of what's outlined in the book of Revelation. But it also is a book of incredible encouragement and hope and promise, if you think about it. Can anyone get saved during the tribulation? And who could ultimately be a part of God's presence, be ultimately saved or saved from sin's presence, future tense glorification? Well, we see here in Revelation chapter 4, chapter 7, verse 4, it says, I heard the number of those who were sealed. 144,000 of all tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. And then he goes on verses 5 through 8 to list all the 12 tribes and 12,000 from each tribe. So the first thing we know is that, yes, there's 144,000 sealed Jews during the tribulation. The idea of the sealing, you think of a seal from back in the, if you put a seal or the kings in the days of yore, right? They'd seal something with their seal and they'd mark it. That denotes security, denotes protection, it denotes ownership. If the king's seal was on something, these Jews are sealed by the King of Kings, by God. They are protected. What about verse 9, chapter 7, verse 9? And I thought this was probably one of the most encouraging verses I read. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. So we have this idea here that a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, are going to be saved. And who is this great multitude? In Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 through 17. Well, they're Gentile believers, respond to the gospel. They respond to the gospel of God. They get saved. Now, there's some, there's a couple, I thought I had this figured out. And then there's a couple schools of thought on who might those unbelievers be. Might the unbelievers be those who witnessed the rapture of the church and now they responded to the truth? They might respond to the gospel. That's what I thought. I don't know if that's really the case. And I don't want to get too into the weeds here, but I was reading something from Ironside, and he takes a stance that, I think many would take that stance. I whether or not the identity of those Gentile believers, if you had heard the gospel prior to the rapture and you witnessed the rapture of the church, now all of a sudden, you're looking back on kind of completed events, you know. So I don't know. I don't know the answer to that, and I don't think we should get hung up on that. In my opinion, I want to let you know there's two schools of thought, as to some people believe that the identity of or the Gentile, the great multitude, you know, anybody who's had a chance to respond to the gospel during the church age, and they rejected that after the rapture, they won't be able to respond to the gospel, or because it's they're looking back at kind of the rapture, and now that's a fact that happened, rather than a faith. I don't know the answer to that, to be honest with you, and I thought I did, and then I read a couple different things, so I would say that, to take that line, if God wanted it to be definitive, he would have made it definitive. So I don't know, but the reality is I don't think we should get hung up on that. The one thing I would say is what we can be definitive on is there is a great multitude, which no one that could number, likely in the millions, right, that will get saved. And these tribulation saints, they will get saved in the tribulation. And these believers are going to populate the millennial kingdom, the 144,000 sealed Jews, and this great multitude of Gentile believers, tribulation saints, will populate. They will be the population that starts the thousand-year reign of Christ, if you take a look at that. So you take a look at that on the timeline here. That's at the end of the tribulation. We know there's going to be a great battle, and then the thousand-year reign of Christ starts at that point. So that, I think, we can be definitive about. You think about how are those tribulation saints saved? Well, we know during the tribulation that there are two witnesses that are talked about in Revelation chapter 11. Those two witnesses are given protection for the first half of the tribulation. For the first 3.5 years of the tribulation, those two witnesses are protected by God. They are going to preach Jesus Christ. They're going to preach the truth. And so those two witnesses, the 144,000 sealed Jews, that there's going to be opportunities for people to respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ. The identity, again, of those two witnesses is much debated. Many will say it's Moses and Elijah. Some will say it's Enoch and Elijah. Enoch is not a Jew, so there's some complications there. Some people have said it's John the Baptist and Elijah. No one knows, right? If God would have wanted it to be definitive, he would have made it definitive. So ultimately, the two witnesses will die at the midpoint of the tribulation. Their bodies will be laid out in the streets in Jerusalem for 3 days or so, 3.5 days, and then ultimately they'll be taken up to heaven. So God will resurrect them to heaven. Meanwhile, while this is all going on, so we have this opportunity here for tribulation saints to get saved, but kind of as maybe a little bit of a deeper dive into the tribulation, what's happening in the tribulation this time? Well, we know that there's a lot of this would be kind of the torment of the tribulation, right? So we have the idea of, you know, like I said, the tribulation can be encouraging from the standpoint that, you know, God still is desirous that people are hearing the gospel and getting saved, right? He wants people to get saved. But there's also, at the time of the tribulation, is a time when there's going to be judgment on the earth as well, too. And so kind of call it the torment of the tribulation here. So we're not going to go through all these judgments here or all these different things that are going to be happening other than just to kind of read through them. But let's turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 6. I don't know if I had you in Revelation already. You were in 7. So Revelation chapter 6. The first set of judgments that are happening are the seal judgments during Revelation, or during the tribulation. And these seal judgments are going to be happening. The seal judgments and the trumpet judgments are going to be happening through the first half of the tribulation, through that first 3.5 years. And again, these things are all, I don't think we should get lost in some of the details here, but I think it's important to just kind of see the future timeline, the prophetic timeline of what's happening. So again, keep in mind, us as believers, we're not going to be around for that. We're going to be up in heaven. We're going to be with Christ. We will not be on the earth during the tribulation. So, but if you look at Revelation chapter 6, it goes through all the different seal judgments. And the first one is the white horse, the four horses of the apocalypse, right? We've heard that. So you have the white horse, you have the red horse, there's a cold war, there's open war, there's a black horse, a famine, the pale or ashen horse. It speaks to death, and at that point, roughly a quarter of the earth's population is going to be killed at that point here. So, verse 12. So we have the martyr's cry for slain souls as the fifth judgment, and then verse 12 talks about the physical disturbances. So let's take a look at that as the sixth seal. In verse 12, it says, "I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by mighty wind, and the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of place. And the kings of earth and the great men and the rich men and the commanders and mighty men, every slave and every free man, hid themselves in the caves and the rocks and the mountains. And it said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." So we have this idea here that there's all these physical disturbances. The great earthquake, the sun became black as sackcloth, the moon became like blood. So we have all these physical disturbances here as the seal judgment. The seventh seal judgment introduces the trumpet judgment. So we have the seven trumpet judgments now. I think. There you go. All right, so the seven trumpet judgments, and we see that in Revelation chapter 9. So we have this the idea of the trumpet judgments here. Why don't you turn to Revelation chapter 9? It's in chapter 8 and 9, but Revelation chapter 9 is where I want you to go. But we see here in the trumpet judgments, the first one is there's hail and fire upon the earth. There's a burning mountain up that's cast into the sea, and a third of the sea becomes blood, and a third of the animals in the sea die, and a third of the ships are destroyed. You just look at some of the specificity in with these judgments is pretty incredible. The third trumpet judgment is the waters become bitter. The fourth one is similar to the ninth plague of all of these judgments here are very similar to the plagues when Israel was in Egyptian bondage. But you take a look at that, and the third of the sun, moon, and stars are diminished. But the fifth trumpet judgment is the one that always kind of intrigues me. If you take a look at this, not a time when you want to be on the earth. I'm just not, there's just really no other way to say it other than that. You don't want to be on the earth when these judgments are happening, the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments. But let's read Revelation chapter 9. It says, verse 1, "Then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to the earth. To him was given the key to the bottomless pit, and he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke rose out of the pit like a smoke of a great furnace. So the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit. Then out of the smoke, locusts came upon the earth. And to them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. They were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth, nor any green thing, nor any tree, but only those men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were not given authority to kill them, but to torment them for 5 months. Their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it strikes a man.
In those days, men will seek death and will not find it. They will desire to die, and death will flee from them. The shape of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were crowns of something like gold, and their faces were like the faces of men. They had hair like women's hair, and their teeth were like the lion's teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots with many horses running into battle. They had tails like scorpions, and there were stings in their tails. Their power was to hurt men 5 months. Now, a couple weeks ago, a pastor on Wednesday night was talking about a passage in Chronicles about how David was rejoicing and singing singing and rejoicing with trumpets and cymbals, and he was being serious. He's like, I'd like to actually see how that sounds. Like, what does trumpets and cymbals sound like as praise music? I mean, that's what it said in the Bible, right? Part of me looks at this description of what these demonic locusts are going to be like, and you almost want to see what that, I mean, it's almost surreal when you read what that's going to be like. Incredibly blessed as a child of God that we don't have to see that or experience it. But what is that? I've seen some different drawings of you know, people have done their renderings of what that looks like. And not a time when we want to be on the earth, right? They're permitted to torture, but not kill for 5 months. The sixth trumpet judgment is angels command 200 million demons as horsemen to kill another third of the people on the earth. So by this time, by the midpoint of the tribulation, the seventh trumpet judgment introduces the bowl or vial judgments. This is right around the midpoint of the tribulation. By this time, there was a quarter that were killed from the third seal judgment or third or fourth seal judgment. There's another third of the people are killed from the sixth trumpet judgment. Half the earth's population is wiped out at that point during the tribulation. Can there be encouragement, though, when you see the fact that God's still working? He's still wanting people to be saved. He seals the 144,000 Jews. There's a great multitude that are saved in the tribulation. Yeah, it can be encouraging, but it is definitely going to be a time of torment. The vial judgments, the bowl judgments in Revelation chapter 16. Again, we have, you know, let's turn to Revelation chapter 16 briefly. We'll just cover verse 10. I don't want to go through all of these. I think to do this lesson justice, really, rather than just doing an overview, you'd have to spend some time on it and going through each of these. But Revelation chapter 16, verse 10. So we have the first bowl judgment boils upon those who have the mark of the beast. Second is sea waters turn to blood. All the sea life is killed. Fresh waters turn to blood. Scorching heat from the sun. Darkness upon the throne of the beast. Revelation 16:10. Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. They blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pain and their sores and did not repent of their deeds. So we see this. These judgments are not going to be a time that you're going to want to be on the earth. Euphrates River dries up. And then the seventh bowl judgment is thunder and lightning and hail all announce the greatest earthquake in history. And this is all happening towards the end point of the tribulation here. So what are some takeaways about the tribulation? Well, get saved now. You don't want to be a part of it. I guess that would be my first takeaway. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. I'm thankful that I'm saved. Every time I've taught these tribulation end times lessons in Sunday school at different times, and every time I teach them, you've learned more about and just have a greater appreciation of what sort of torment is going to be happening here during these tribulation times. And thankful I'm not going to be a part of that. What's another takeaway? bears that verse. Behold, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Another takeaway is evangelism today is very important. And don't discount its effectiveness, right? The idea of evangelism, you know, may not yield immediate results. I remember talking with somebody once at camp, and he was just sharing the gospel with the kids in his cabin, and he just said, this happens frequently, right? You're sharing the gospel, and you develop a relationship with these kids, whether it's a team captain or counselor or whatever the case might be, and you just want them to get saved, right? You want them to respond to the gospel. But, you know, seeds are being planted and sown for a future harvest, and we have to remember that. As we're sharing the gospel with people, they may or may not respond right away. But, you know, what God wants you to do, he wants you to be always willing to give an answer for a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. The importance of evangelism, and let's not discount its effectiveness. We are evangelizing to a lost and dying world. And we have to be willing to share the gospel of salvation with others, because even just from the standpoint of knowing what the tribulation is going to be like makes me want people to be saved, because you don't want to be around in the tribulation. But the other takeaway that I was reminded about as I studied this lesson, there will be many saved from every corner of the earth during the tribulation, and that in Revelation 7:9, and that's encouraging as well too. I think this speaks to God's attribute of mercy and love. He's not willing that any should perish. Those that reject his offer of salvation, they're going to face his wrath, and just like anybody who rejected his offer of salvation during the church age, just like anybody who rejected his offer of salvation during the Old Testament, is going to face God's wrath ultimately. Oh, I think I already covered that. So back to our timeline here. If we take a look at this, we get through the tribulation. At the end of the tribulation here, there's a battle of Armageddon. These believers, the 144,000 sealed Jews, the great multitude, they will start the kingdom age. During the kingdom age, Satan is bound for 1,000 years. But ultimately, even in these what we would call pristine millennial age, kingdom age conditions, there's still going to be human rebellion. There will still be sin nature, right? People are going to have a sin nature. Maybe, Satan is bound during that time, but there's still going to be a sin nature. It's not going to be perfect. And ultimately, at the end of the millennial kingdom, Satan is released from bondage. And he will be judged and punished and thrown into the bottomless pit forever. And at the conclusion of the millennial kingdom is the great white throne judgment. Right here, the great white throne judgment. And at that time, those people who are the spiritually dead are judged here. They're judged based upon their acceptance of Jesus Christ and his finished work on Calvary in their behalf. And everyone who appears at the great white throne judgment will be judged according to their works. And they're going to offer up, their works, and God's going to say, doesn't measure up, right? They had chances. They had chances, many chances to accept Christ as their personal Savior based on his son's death, burial, and resurrection on their behalf. And if you appear at the great white throne's judgment, that's the end of the game. That's the end of the story there. You want, at the name of Jesus, it says in Philippians chapter 2, at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. And if you've accepted Christ as your personal Savior, you've humbled yourself and said, you know what, Lord, you did it all for me. Those folks who haven't accepted Christ as their Savior, their knee will bow at the great white throne judgment. And that's not going to be a great place to be if you think about that. So where's the guarantee of salvation from sin's present? Well, if you turn to Revelation chapter 21, that's where we'll conclude our lesson here this morning, Revelation chapter 21. And we talk about a new heavens and a new earth. So God provides salvation from sin's presence here. Revelation chapter 21, verse 1, we'll read. So ultimately, after the great white throne judgment, there's a final destruction of earth, and God is preparing, he's going to prepare a new heavens and a new earth. The idea of sin is still kind of exists, right? The existing heaven and earth will be destroyed at the end of the thousand-year reign. There'll be a complete eradication of evil, sin, and death in the atmospheric heaven around the earth. So that's gonna happen. We see in Revelation chapter 20, verse 10, it says, the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever. So we have this idea of Satan is cast into the lake of fire. But in Revelation chapter 21, this idea of that he provides glorification, that he provides a removal from sin's presence. Verse 1, it says, now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. He shall dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. And he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are faithful and true. There's no longer any sea in this new heavens and new earth. There's no longer any more death, no more crying, no more pain. All things are made new. No more sorrow. You think about all the maladies we face today, right? No more cancer. No more, you name it. No more murder. All of this. This is what we have to look forward to. Verse 25, I think, of chapter 21. Is it 25? Yeah. Verses 25 through 26. After that passage there, you know, he in verses 9 through 24 or so, he talks about the New Jerusalem, the city that we will be residing in. So give some descriptions on the gates and the streets of gold, right? You know, all that stuff. But verse 25 is, its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. How many of us leave our gates open every night, our house, our door open? We don't do that. We lock our cars, right? We lock our you know, I'm probably not the best example of that. I sometimes get mad at my wife and kids because, you know, they lock the car in the driveway, and I'm like, don't lock the car, you know. But I used to leave my keys just sitting in the car in the driveway, but my wife finally convinced me that wasn't a good idea. So I don't do that anymore. So don't think you're taking my car for a joyride if you come by my house. But yeah, what a great thing, right? What a promise and a hope to look forward to. No more death, no more crying, no more pain. Its gate shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. They shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. But there shall be no means to enter anything that defiles or causes abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Chapter 22 of Revelation, verse 1, and he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of the street, on either side of the river, was a tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the curse and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light. God is light, right? We're in the presence of God, and they shall reign forever and ever. So that's what we have to look forward to here. This kind of laundry list of things to look forward to. There's going to be no sin. There's going to be no curse. No longer any sun. There doesn't need to be a sun because God is light. There's no darkness there. There's no longer any night. God provides that, right? That third tense of salvation and glory. We will be saved. We will be saved from sin's presence. And what encouragement that is. Some takeaways here. In conclusion, we have communion this morning as well, too. So, takeaways. Be encouraged. That as a believer, I'm subbing for Pastor Gus. I got to get a song reference in here, right? Be encouraged that as a believer, what was our song of the month last month? There was a line in there, we know how the story ends. We will be with you again, right? One of my favorite songs, Fear is Not My Future. By Elevation Worship, death is not the end. Jesus, you are. We should be encouraged by these things, right? And then one of my personal favorites from the Cathedrals, Southern Gospel. I've read the back of the book. We win. We just read the back of the book. We don't have to fear what's coming. Number one, we're not going to be here in the tribulation. But it should encourage us, right? But we don't have to fear. We've read the back. We win. Be expectant about the next event on the prophetic timeline, the rapture. It's coming soon. Maybe morning, maybe noon, maybe evening, or maybe soon, will be soon, right? Sometimes we sing will be soon. We don't know. We don't know when it's going to happen. But be encouraged. Be expectant about that. Be excited about it. Be excited that Jehovah Jireh provides salvation from the very presence of sin. Sickness, sadness, death, aches, pain, sorrow, you name it. Be eager to share the gospel to a lost and dying world, specifically with those in your sphere of influence. It's important. It's important to share the gospel with others. It's important to be a light in this dark world. Hopefully a good reminder of what we have. What we have as a future glorification. We will be saved from sin's presence. As a child of God, as a believer, finishing up here, today is the first Sunday of the month. We talk about different things that we're commanded to do as believers. And one thing in 1 Corinthians in chapter 11, we talk about observing the Lord's table or communion. And there's nothing fancy about this observance. It's a time to remember what Jesus Christ did for us. The fact that he sent his son down to earth to die on the cross for our sins, was buried and rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And by faith and trust and believing that, accepting that free gift of salvation, we get to spend eternity in heaven with him and be ultimately saved from sin's presence. But this observance, this remembrance that we do, it's for believers. It's for those that have accepted Christ as their personal Savior. It's you know, one of the things that is commanded or told in 1 Corinthians 11 is we're not to take it unworthily. We're to examine ourselves. So I guess the reality is we should have a little bit of time ahead of time to get your mind right, to be prepared, to be in fellowship with the Lord. But if you think about it, if you're here and you're not saved and you haven't accepted Christ as your personal Savior, there's no remembrance for you. So, again, this would be like me with my bad sports analogies. I have always got them. But I would, if I would say, well, I remember the time when I was, I'm a basketball player, but yeah, all the baskets I scored when I played college basketball, and you know, I was a pretty good player, and you know, and well, wait, I didn't play college basketball, so how could I have a remembrance of that when I didn't do it, right? So that would be false. That would be a lie. I didn't play college basketball. So you can't have a remembrance of something. You think about this, remembering what Christ did for you. If you haven't accepted what he did for you on the cross and accepted that finished work on your behalf and said, yes, I believe that, Lord, and I am a child of God, then what's the point? What's the point in taking the unleavened bread and the grape juice? There is no point. So as we're passing around, just give that some thought. We're not looking to see who takes communion. Doesn't matter. But as the elements are being passed, just think about it. Think about the fact that today is the day of salvation, right? Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. And I guess that would be probably the most important thing for each and every one of us to think about. Think about the fact that what he did for us. And that's why we spend this time. We do this at Heritage Trail here the first Sunday of every month. We have a time of remembrance. It's just a time to we could do it on every Wednesday evening. We could do it once a year. The idea is to have a time of remembrance, and this is the time that we've done it. There's this idea of unleavened bread and grape juice, and there's no saving power in this communion. It's simply a remembrance. This is a memorial only. It's a remembrance only. There's no ritual is going to save you. Only nothing but the blood, the shed blood of Jesus Christ, is going to save you. And so that's the important thing to remember here. So, with that, let's just maybe have just a couple moments here. I ask who's ever coming up to serve communion, come up, and then we'll just give a couple moments, and we'll start with the communion here this morning.